Tonight's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you, because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Another still, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
Good evening, all. How are you? Gee, you do look miserable, sir. Are you happy? Are you happy, too? Here's a question for you. How many of you are under the age of 40? Would you tell me? How many are under the age of 40? Mm-hmm. How many are under the age of 30? 20? I won't go any lower. I just needed to do that because I wanted to confirm to myself that this really is a younger congregation than the morning one. And a wonderful congregation at that. On balance, younger than the morning lot, and because of that, some aspects of this Bible talk may seem a little bit hypothetical to you, as you may not yet have been too involved in the workings of church life and some of the less than happy relationships and attitudes and behaviour that go on in some churches today. All of that might lead you, of course, with a so what attitude, but this Bible talk is all about that. However, you need to be aware of this, that churches down through the years, and in many churches today, the body of Christ has suffered from some of the most appallingly ungodly actions from some of their members, leading to ugly divisions and church splits. Hopefully something you will never see happen at your church here at Miranda. But sadly, I have been there, and I have seen it in other churches. Now, Paul has a lot to say to the Corinthian church, but it was a church in which there was so much dissension and disagreement about all kinds of things. So if we pay attention to what he says here, we will at least serve as a warning for us about our behaviour as Christians in our church family. This is what Paul says about God's provision and intention for his people in his letter to the Christians at Ephesus, Ephesians 4:11-16. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So there it is laid out for us, unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and spiritually mature. That's God's express intention for every Christian in every age and for you and for me. But then one religious writer has said this, church should be a place where people who have no other natural reason for associating with one another, where they come together in love. But instead, he says, the Christian church often remains the most segregated aspect of Western society today. And the fact is that churches can find themselves divided at all levels about all kinds of things. Doctrine, denominational allegiances. Have you noticed, for example, how very strongly Congregationalists feel about their particular brand of church? Happens sometimes. And then church furniture, worship styles and music, and we go on and on. These things can create all kinds of difficulties. These kinds of friction and disagreement should make us think as we consider our own church today and our personal attitudes to what goes on here week by week. I want to show you a video clip now, and Joe's going to play that for us just a moment. It's of a fiercely prejudiced attitude that some senior members have towards their church and to any innovative churches. It's called Mrs. Beamish. You'll have to listen to the words, and you've got a few pictures as well, but it's just an illustration of how strongly held some preferences and opinions and prejudices are. So I present to you Mrs. Beamish.
Expression calm and holy, and when the... Mrs. Beamish stands in church, expression calm and holy, and when the organ plays she mumbles hymns extremely slowly. A pillar of St. Botolph's for 20 years or more, she does the flowers at Easter and the brasswork on the door. But recently St. Botolph's has gained a brand new vicar. His name is Ken, he's single and he wants the hymn sung quicker. And he's introduced a custom which Mrs. Beamish hates, so she rounds upon the person next to her and clearly states, "Don't you dare shake hands with me or offer signs of peace. You lay a finger on me and I'll send for the police." "Don't whisper, peace be with you. This is the C of E. So bend the knee, say thou art thee, and keep your hands off me." Ken tells us, "Love your neighbour," and Mrs. Beamish sneers, "I only love my neighbours if I've known them 30 years. Even when it isn't Christmas, he lets youngsters in the church. He's altered all the music after audience research. They shout out,
"Hallelujah!"
They don't act like me and you. The young women don't wear hats, and the young men quite often do. And they seem to like their hands enthusiastically wrung, till they turn to Mrs. Beamish, and they feel her acid tongue.
"Don't you dare shake hands with me, I don't know where you've been. You lay a finger on me and you'll feel this tambourine. Don't whisper, peace be with you, this is the C of E. So bend the knee, say thou art thee, and keep your hands off me. In the beginning was the word, read out loud by Thora heard. Harry Seacombe then would scream, 'Morning is broken by a stream.' Now the organ's gone for scrap, every vicar's got the clap. Hallelujah, Mrs. Beamish, Mrs. Beamish. Hallelujah, she's squeamish, so squeamish. Don't you dare shake hands with me, or turn to me and smile. You'll wake up spitting teeth out, face downwards in the aisle. Don't whisper, peace be with you, this is the C of E. You go just 1 inch too far, you'll end up wearing that guitar. One false step in my direction, you'll need to believe in the resurrection. So bend the knee, say thou and thee, and keep your hands off me."
Surely there aren't people like that in churches, are there? There are in some, I tell you. Good on Mrs. Beamish. Now back to Corinth. It was a church that had divisions, dissension and general dysfunction. But you might say, what's that got to do with me? So what? But the question we should be asking as we look at this passage is whether there's anything that Paul says to these Corinthians that's applicable to us in our church life now. Has anything really changed about how some church people treat each other? In some churches I've been in, I'm afraid to say the answer is no. The same kinds of Corinthian things can be seen in churches today, which I guess is why God has included this letter in the Bible. In my time as a pastor, I've seen some pretty awful behaviour among people who are supposedly known as members of the body of Christ, who are called to love one another and live in peace together. Now, any study of God's Word, the Bible, should lead us to some healthy self-examination to take a critical look at the nature of our faith and spirituality and the performance of our worship and our relationships with our fellow Christians. So with Paul's letter in our hands, we need to consider whether the Corinthian situation in any way describes us here at Miranda. Are there lessons we have to learn from this Corinthian letter? I think there are. The first Corinthian letter has great insights and great relevance for the church today. Now, there are some Christians, and I've heard them say this, frustrated with their experience of church, who say things like this: what we need to do is to get back to being a true New Testament church. That would solve our problems. To which I would say, oh, really, which New Testament church did you have in mind? How about the churches in Revelation 2 and 3? And how about Corinth anyway? Here's Jesus' analysis of the churches in Revelation. Sardis, the church of Sardis, he says, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. You look good on the outside, but in actual fact, on the inside where it counts, you are dead and useless. Wake up to yourselves. These are paraphrased, of course. To the church in Laodicea, he says, you're lukewarm, you're neither one thing or the other. You're a waste of space, and I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. In other words, I will disown you. To the church in Ephesus, you have forsaken your first love. You don't love me anymore. And the church at Thyatira, you tolerate a false and immoral teacher who is grossly misleading you. You have been shockingly sucked in. And he says they all need to repent. And these are the words of Jesus. Fact is, however, that some, if not many, churches today are pretty much like some of these New Testament churches, and that, of course, is no commendation by any means. So what can we say about the church at Corinth? Here's one writer's take on the situation. It's an analysis, and it summarizes the whole situation. He said, important leaders were being set against each other by their bands of loyal followers. One of them is having an affair with his stepmother, and instead of disciplining him, many in the church boast of his freedom in Christ to behave in such a way. Believers sue each other in secular courts. Some like to visit prostitutes. As a backlash against this rampant immorality, another faction in the church is promoting celibacy, complete sexual abstinence for all believers. That's the Christian ideal. And still other debates rage on about how decisively new Christians should break away from their pagan past. Disagreements about men's and women's roles in the church add to the confusion. And if this were not enough, alleged prophecies and speaking in tongues occur regularly, but not always in a constructive fashion. A significant number of these immature Christians do not even believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. What a mess. One writer makes the point that with similar situation debates that exist in the church and churches today, the possibility of having the world-transforming impact that God intends his church to have is just a remote possibility. Presently, I heard recently, the Anglican Church in UK looks like becoming split into two completely different compartments, if you like, over the issues of homosexuality, particularly among church ministers, and same-sex marriage. In my view, that would be a most reasonable separation, as it has its basis, if you look at the arguments, on the authority of the Bible's teaching. So some separations make good theological sense, but not all of them. It's been said that the general disunity of the Church of Jesus Christ remains one of the greatest scandals which compromises its witness today. And many unbelievers have rejected the gospel on the grounds that a religion as visibly divided as Christianity could scarcely reflect the truth. A famous quote from Mahatma Gandhi, I might have shared this with you a few weeks back. He put his opinion in this way. He said, I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Devastating thing to say, don't you think? He rejected Christianity for this as well as other reasons. So then Corinth, a church with many problems and not a good example to the watching world. Not many compliments from Paul. He has some firm things to say. Some are words of commendation and exhortation, but much of what he has to say are words of rebuke and correction. So you come to the opening words of his letter in verse 1. The first thing he has to do here is to re-establish his authority as a true apostle of Jesus Christ by God's appointment. Some people at Corinth seem to have forgotten this, but he has the right to speak to them as he does. In verse 2, he writes to them as the church at Corinth. Whatever it might be, it still does belong to God. He describes them as sanctified, not at all meaning that they are holy people. What he means is that they are people who are set apart by virtue of their saving faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore they're called to be godly people, which is the objective of their calling. And it's important to realize that despite their glaring faults and their failings, these people are precious to God. Oh, they're Christians. In fact, Paul calls them brothers, but they're worldly. And Paul says they are spiritual infants after all this time, chapter 3, verse 1. And this immaturity is seen in their ungodly divisions and their bad behavior. Verses 4 to 9, first Paul says things kindly about them. They are graced people, they are converted people, they are gifted people, and they will ultimately be okay people where God is concerned. One day, that is. And Paul loves them. And he writes to them as my beloved children. Chapter 4, verse 14. And see how he talks to them about their key problem of disunity and dissension. This is Paul's way of urging these people to do the right thing. Verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Wouldn't that be a wonderful possibility? But the thing is, it's not merely an option for us. It's an absolute necessity if they're going to be a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ and show a Christianly united face to the world. Verses 11 to 13, the reports of divisions and quarrels. Paul has heard about the evidence of their immaturity. They are spiritually immature people who argue and quarrel amongst themselves. They are right into party spirit. I belong to Paul, Apollos, and so on. And Paul had heard all about it. And so have others who are looking on at them. What a reputation. Chloe's people know all about what's going on at Corinth, because they weren't from Corinth. This is what he says. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another says, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? They're rhetorical questions, but clearly the answer is a resounding no. Absolutely not. Now, Apollos is one impressive man. He came from Alexandria, one of the largest and most cultured and sophisticated cities in the world at that time. So they say, yes, I follow Apollos. He's a special man. He puts things so well. He is a cultured thinking man and so good with words, a man of eloquent speech. I know of a church in our city here in Sydney, which is very strong on liturgy and ceremony, but not so very strong, it would seem to me, on being a humble, loving community of evangelical believers who want to embrace the teaching of the gospel for themselves. And indeed, some of them are quite open in their critical attitudes towards some of Australia's best gospel teachers and pastors. They're very strong on an intellectual kind of Christianity, but a bit dismissive of what they may call simple Bible teaching. So they might say, well, I belong to these preachers, skilled preachers with their intellectual integrity, deep philosophical insights, and polished preaching ability. I go with them. I belong to the Reverend Dr. Apollos, PhD, maybe. And then there's Paul. He is actually a brilliant, educated man. But he preaches simply to ordinary people. In fact, that was his chosen style. That's how he decided he would do it. And he had no tickets on himself. He wants to be understood by every person he speaks to. He says about himself, 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He might well sing that song with us, nothing can I boast in, because that was his attitude to his Christian faith. And then in 1 Corinthians 2:2, just expanding that thought a little bit, he says, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. So that, this is the important clause here, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. So some at Corinth say, I'm following Paul. He's down to earth. Says it like it is. No flowery words, just plain stuff I can get a hold of. Yes, I'm for Paul. But listen, says Paul, you people don't realize how spiritually stupid that is. In fact, it's downright dangerous to your church because it's creating divisions and factions and real unpleasantness in your attitudes among yourselves. And this behavior of the Corinthians is not merely stupid, it's downright sinful. It's selfish, it's self-assertive, it's self-deluding sin, it's a foolish and proud sin. And Paul has spent his ministry life nurturing and maturing believers, and his goal at Corinth is to help these people see the errors of their ways and grow up to be mature Christians and loving church members. In Acts 20, he explains it very clearly to the Ephesian elders, which gives us a bit of an insight into how he went about doing things. He says in verse 20 of Acts 20, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that will be helpful to you. I've told you everything you need to know." And then in verse 27, "I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. You know it all. I've told you the whole thing." And then in verse 31, "For 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." Isn't that interesting? That's how he felt so strongly about it. So, if spiritual maturity is the name of the game, we might want to know what are the marks of spirituality, of being a spiritually mature Christian. And here's just a very brief summary of the attributes you might want to think about. Spiritually mature men and women are those who are sound in their doctrine, who readily embrace biblical teaching, who have a personal and intimate knowledge of God through saving faith in Jesus, and they are loving peacemakers, rather than divisive and argumentative church members. And these are some of the kinds of things that mark out a mature Christian. But then again, what about us here at Miranda? How do we see ourselves? Or more to the point, how does God see us? If there are any kinds of dissension and disunity here, whether they're on open display or muttered about behind the scenes, because that's the way we normally do things as Christians, we do it behind the backs of everybody else and mutter to each other. I hope we don't do that here, but that's the way it goes on. If these kinds of things are evident in any way in this church, what witness is there to the world where such unloving dissension and disunity exists? And what is it that God requires of us as his church? For example, how do you speak to others about your church, both to those within and those outside the church? Are the points you make in conversation those of discord and disagreement, or of loving harmony? Are you loyal to your church? Is any basis of dissension that you might see in this place, is it biblically reasonable? Or is it based on personal likes, dislikes, preferences, prejudices, and so on? And if it is this not sinful? And if it is sinful, what will you do about it? No church will ever progress spiritually where there is spiritual disunity and dissension. Just won't happen. So if this is the case, we have to say, what must we do about that? Jesus would say simple, in one word, repent. Change your mind, change your attitude, change your behavior, repent. Change your thinking. Embrace the biblical idea of loving and serving your fellow Christians. Perhaps being willing to forego your own long-held preferences and humbly accept what your fellow Christians are saying for the sake of peace and godly harmony. In conclusion, and finally from chapter 3, comes a rather scary warning about the seriousness of all divisions. Chapter 3, 16 to 17, Paul says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple." You yourselves, the church, you are the temple that Paul is talking about here. The temple in which the Spirit of God dwells in you all as you are gathered here together as believers in Jesus. And that temple, Paul says, is sacred. This is what I call a heavy-duty biblical principle, and one which every Christian should consider with the utmost seriousness. And the divisive and argumentative attitudes of the Corinthians was the kind of behavior which ultimately destroys churches, destroys God's temple. William Barclay, writing about this, says, "People like this make it impossible for the Spirit to operate. Immediately bitterness and dissension enters a church, love goes from it. The truth can neither be spoken nor heard rightly in that atmosphere. Where love is, God is. But where dissension and strife are, God stands at the door, so to speak, and knocks but gets no entry. The very badge of the church is love for the brethren. He who destroys that love destroys the church and thereby destroys the temple of God." It's a warning for Corinth that is just as necessary for our churches today where we find those kinds of unchristlike behavior. So it might be a good thing to ask ourselves, given this biblical data, where do I stand? Because the warning is most serious. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. or her. So we should be very careful about how we go about our Christian life in the body of believers. And we pastors, preachers should be very careful about what we teach. Remember this always. It's a very good thing to have this in the back of your mind always. The church does not belong to you. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to God. And it was bought by him at a very, very expensive price. Jesus' death on the cross. And the church is sacred to him. Therefore, we need to beware and be very careful about what we do and say about the church. In chapter 3:21, so then says Paul, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. No Christian is to boast or glory in the wisdom and attainments of men, not even men such as Paul or Apollos. We are not to put our trust in anything human. So the final words are these. Don't bind yourself to some earthly person and his temporary earthly reputation. Bind yourself to Jesus Christ and his eternal heavenly reputation. For by his life, death, resurrection, and exaltation, he has gained everything for you. And you have access to all things without reservation for your joy and blessing. So the final question I'll leave with you is this one. How well are you connected with Jesus? It will actually show up most plainly in your church life and how you treat your fellow believers. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, do what's necessary in our hearts and lives as we think about these things, to realize that as we sit here with all of these friends of ours, all of us wanting to say, yes, we belong to Jesus Christ, and realizing from what you're telling us here in this passage of Scripture, then that means a great deal in terms of how we treat each other, how we care about each other, how we're concerned for one another, how we show compassion to each other, how we seek to build each other up, how we seek to live in true Christian harmony. We long for these things, Father, and we pray that by your Spirit we might experience them here in our church. In Jesus' name. Amen.